All right, so we're continuing our discussion of the marks of the church, especially the apostolic doctrine. What the probably the key or the central feature of a church is that it holds fast to the apostolic doctrine. And we're spending some time meditating on which of those doctrines did the apostle teach are essential for a church to be a real church. And today we're going to talk about two more doctrines, the fall of man and the substitutionary atonement. If a church does not believe in a literal fall of the human race, then that's a church that doesn't believe they need a Savior. Because the whole point of us having a Savior is that we are sinners. Mm. And if you don't understand, if you don't have a doctrine of a historical fall for the human race, then why do you even need Christ? And on the other hand, we also have the doctrine of the substitutionary atonement, the idea that Christ is our substitute on the cross, that He died in our place, is essential. That we'll talk about that in a minute, that there are various theories of the atonement that you sometimes hear, especially in liberal churches. But if you don't understand that Christ is a wrath-bearing sacrifice in your place, then you're missing the heart of the gospel. Substitutionary atonement really is the heart and soul of the gospel. So let's think about the fall of man. Return to Genesis 5. That's where we're going to start today, is Genesis chapter 5. And the reason I bring up the historical fall, that we need to understand that, is because there are some churches that believe that the stories in Genesis, especially Genesis 1 and 2, about the creation of the world, are a, how do you say it? They're mythological, maybe, or they're symbolic. That's something other than the actual history of how the world came to be. There are many people who are in the church that would prefer the story that Charles Darwin told about the origin of the world than the story that Moses tells. And so we have to think carefully about how does the Bible present Adam and his fall? So let's read Genesis 5 verses 1 through 5, please. And anybody can do that.
In this book of the generations of Adam, when God created man, He made him in the likeness of God. Male and female He created them, and He blessed them and named them man when they were created. When Adam had lived 130 years, he fathered a son of his own likeness, after his image, and named him Seth. The days of Adam after he fathered Seth were 800 years, and he had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Adam were lived 930 years, and he died.
Okay. So the reason I wanted to start here and not in Genesis 1 or Genesis 2 is because this is a clear passage that very clearly depicts Adam as a real historical figure. So look back through these verses and tell me, is Adam being presented as a myth or an example or a symbol, or is he being pictured as a real historical person? And what is the evidence of that in these verses?
Go ahead, George. The actual date of, like, how old he was or when he had a kid.
Okay, yeah, so there's his age is mentioned. He was born, he lived so many years, he died. Now that's a lot of years, so there's something different maybe before the flood about human nature. But there's his birth and his death are recorded. Okay? What else? And you said mention his son. You can track that this is a genealogy, that Adam gave birth to Seth, and uh-huh. Seth gave birth to the next one, and on down the line. And you can track Adam's genealogy all the way to Jesus. Turn over to Luke chapter 3. Put your finger in Genesis 5 because we're going to come back there. We're going to stay there for a while. But compare that genealogy with Luke chapter 3. This is actually part of the Christmas story we don't often read. In churches, Luke chapter 3, verses 23 to 38. We're not going to read the whole thing, but just look at how it begins. Now, Jesus himself began his ministry at about 30 years of age, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph. the son of Hillel, the son of Mathat, the son of Levi, the son of Melchi, the son of Jonathan, the son of Joseph, all the way down, skip down to verse 38, the son of Enosh, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. So Luke is able to track Jesus' genealogy all the way back to Adam. How can he do that if Adam was not real? Why would he do that if Adam was not real? Do you see that the genealogy, the fact that there are the genealogies in the Bible start with Adam and go all the way to Jesus is evidence that the Bible intends us to take Adam as a literal historical person, a man who actually lived, and not just a metaphor or a symbol of the human race. So the genealogies are, the reason I wanted us to start with Genesis 5 is because of the genealogies. They ground us in historical reality. Whereas some people will read Genesis chapter 1 or Genesis chapter 2 and they say, well, it's poetic, it's mythological. How do you know that's real history? Well, Genesis 5 incorporates Adam into a genealogy that tells us that the author of Genesis is thinking in terms of real history. So that helps us read Genesis chapters 1 and 2. When God created the world in 7 days, and then he fashions Adam out of the dust, and he breathes into him the breath of life, the book of Genesis is intending us to read that as a real historical event, and not just some kind of a metaphor. So Adam is a historical person. What other evidence might we put out there to say that Adam is a real historical person? Well, Jesus considered Adam a real historical person. Keeping your finger in Genesis 5, turn over to Matthew 19. And just Matthew 19, verses 4 to 6. Can somebody read that?
And he answered and said, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh? So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate.
So what question is Jesus answering?
Divorce is okay.
Is divorce okay? Can you just divorce for any reason? And how does he answer it?
Creation.
He goes back to creation, but who in particular does he point to?
Adam
and Eve. You see that?
Yeah.
He doesn't mention their names. He said God created them in the beginning, male and female. Well, who is that?
Yeah.
That's Adam and Eve. Mm-hmm. So Jesus' logic is this. Every marriage ought to follow the pattern of Adam and Eve's marriage. Do you see that? So if Jesus thinks that Adam was not real, would he ever argue this way?
No.
Do you see how his argument falls apart? If Adam's not a real person, then why does my marriage need to look like his? Do you see how that doesn't make any sense at all? Jesus' logic only makes sense if Jesus believes that Adam was real. So if Jesus believes Adam was a real man, then should we believe Adam was a real man? I think so. I think so. So there's some evidence. There's actually more evidence that you could present to show that the Bible presents Adam and Eve as real historical people. Mm-hmm. Not just real historical people, but the first people, the first human beings. But that's only a part of the doctrine. First, before we can understand the doctrine, we have to understand that Adam was a real man. Now we need to understand the significance of Adam. And here's where we go back to Genesis 5. So turn back to Genesis 5. And now let's look back at Genesis 5, 1 through 5 from a different angle. A minute ago we looked at that for evidence that he was real, a real person. Now let's read through verses 1 through 5 again. And here's the question. What is the significance of Adam? Okay, what is the meaning of Adam? What does it mean for Adam to be Adam? What's the significance of this man in history? So look through those verses and tell me what you see about the significance of Adam as a historical figure.
Likeness of God.
Okay, he was made in the image of God. So he's the first, as a human being, he's the first person created to reflect God's image or to mirror God's glory. Okay, what else?
His children are in his likeness.
Okay, and his children are in his likeness. So everyone who comes from Adam is in whose likeness?
God.
God's likeness, the image of God. He's transferring the image of God to his progeny. That's the significance of Adam. That's a major historical figure because everyone who comes from him is the image of God. So that means that the entire human race is in the image of God. And that gives us some significance and value as human beings, far beyond the rest of creation. Indeed, we surpass the angels in that, because the angels are not the image of God, but we are. So there's an astonishing dignity that is conferred to the human race by Adam. Okay, what else?
I don't think I'm saying the word right. Clarity of Adam, you know, with God. When God created Adam, he created him in his likeness.
Yep.
So every person that was born from Adam is in the image of God.
Exactly. Exactly right.
Am I trying to...
You said it just right. That's exactly right. But what else in this passage can we point to talk about the significance of Adam?
He blessed them.
Okay. Yeah, God blessed the human race. And what did he call them when he blessed them? Mankind. What's the Hebrew word for mankind? It's Adam.
Really?
Yeah. The Hebrew word for mankind is Adam. So when God blessed Adam's race, what did he name them? He named them Adam after their father. What would be the significance of naming the human race Adam?
Well, they're made in God's image.
Well, they're made in God's image, yeah. We take on the likeness of our father. But it also means that Adam, if the first man was named Adam, and all mankind is named Adam, then what does Adam do but embody or represent the human race?
Okay.
The real historical significance of Adam being a real man is that Adam is presented as the representative of the human race. When you read Genesis 1 and 2, it talks about the man, right? That God, for example, Genesis 2:8, the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. Hebrew word, the man, is what?
Adam. I know that.
But do you see what he said? But in Genesis 1 and 2, it's not Adam, it's Ha-Adam. It is the man. Adam's name in the creation account is not Adam. His name is, quote, the man. Ha-Adam, the man, Adam. So throughout the creation account, it's not God put Adam in the garden, it's put the man Adam, from whom the entirety of the race gets its name, Adam or mankind. In other words, the creation account presents Adam as not just the first man God made, but the first man who represents all other men and women that would come after him. He's presented as the representative of the human race. That's the real significance of the historical man, Adam. So we have to understand that Adam was a historical man. We have to understand that God created him not just as the first man, but as the representative of the entire race to follow. Well, how else could we see, what else, besides his name, what other evidence in the creation account could we see or point to that would help us understand that Adam is intended as the representative of the race? Well, turn over to Genesis 2:23. We're going to compare Genesis 2:23 to 3:20. So Genesis 2:23 describes Eve. It says, and Adam, or the man, you could translate it both ways, the man said, or Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. So where did Eve come from?
Yeah.
Well, she came from man, but which is man. But Adam's name, but man is not man. It's Adam in the Hebrew text. Or, well, no, it's not. It's Ish, isn't it? Yeah, so she came out of man, women came out of mankind. But then in Genesis 3:20, skip ahead to Genesis 3:20, more about Eve. Genesis 3:20 says, Adam called his wife's name Eve because she is who?
The mother of who?
All the living. How many is all the living?
Everybody.
Every human being to follow. So every human being to follow looks to Eve as our mother. She's the mother of the human race. But where did Eve come from?
Adam.
Eve came from Adam.
Right.
So where does the human race come from?
Adam,
ultimately. We all come from Eve, but Eve came from Adam.
Right.
So Adam is the progenitor of the entire human race without exception.
Right.
And therefore, we ought to understand that what he's doing and as he interacts in the Garden of Eden, he's not just a private individual, but he is the representative of the entire human race. And that is how the story in Genesis is presenting Adam to us. It's not just a good story you tell your kids about how the world began. It's more than that. It's the destiny of the human race is bound up in this first individual. So, what happened to Adam? What did he do?
He listened to a woman.
He ate the fruit. So let's look at the curse that comes from Adam. Genesis 3, verses 17 to 19. Can somebody read those verses?
And to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat from it, cursed is the ground because of your toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. But by the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return.
Okay, so what is he cursed with?
Bread.
You're cursed with bread? Carbs? Well, quite. I'm sorry?
With death, right?
Well, death. Yeah, so dust you are and to dust you shall return. God formed you out of the dust and one of these days you're going to disintegrate back into dust. So he's cursed with mortality.
Mm.
And that's, if he had stayed in his sinless state, he would have been able to live forever in the garden. That's the whole point of having the tree of life there, was that if he had persevered in faith and obedience, he would have had eternal life. But now that he's fallen, he's now mortal. You realize that the essence of human nature is not mortality. We were created for eternity. And that's what we lost, was eternal life.
No.
Yeah. I'm sorry?
If Adam and Eve hadn't eaten the apple,
yeah,
were they going to still propagate?
Yeah.
Everyone's still going to live in the garden?
Maybe the garden would get bigger. I don't know.
I'm hypothetical.
But yeah, he was intended. She was intended to be the mother of all the living.
Okay.
Right. So yeah.
Do you know that?
But they fell before they had kids. So it's a moot point.
That's right. Okay.
It's kind of a moot point.
Okay. Yeah. I'm sorry.
But because they did fall before they started having kids. So, yeah. But it's not Eve's sin that cursed the world, is it?
No, it's Adam's.
It's Adam's. Why is it Adam's sin and not Eve's that cursed the whole world?
Tell them not to listen to it.
Because Adam, not Eve, is the representative of the human race.
Right.
I think that's one of the reasons that when one king sins against God, mm-hmm, God punished the nation.
In a sense, yeah, because the king represents the nation, and his sin impacts the whole of the nation. Yeah, that's true. But it's But it's something that's much more the case with Adam, because Adam is the covenant head of the entire race. You know, so let's look at this curse. I'm kind of getting distracted. What I was trying to bring out in having you read verses 17 to 19 is, the question is, what is the extent of the curse? We already mentioned death. So to what extent has death permeated the human race?
Whoa.
Totally. Is there any person that's free from that?
No.
So this is more evidence that Adam is the representative of the human race. When he's cursed with mortality, everyone that comes from him is now mortal, not immortal. Why is that? Because Adam was representing us when he sinned. And that curse, that was not said when Eve was punished for her sin. That wasn't said. Why not? Why not? Because we get our mortality from Adam, not Eve, because Adam, not Eve, is our representative before God. Okay, what else? There's another. What else do we see in verses 17 to 19 about the extent of the curse? Okay, the ground. The ground is cursed for Adam's sake.
That's the creation that's cursed in Romans.
Yes, it's the curse of. So to what extent does that apply? When it says, "Cursed is the ground from your sake, in toil you shall eat of it," is there any place on earth where that does not apply?
Everywhere.
Can you go to the Arctic and have a nice easy life without having to work?
No.
Can you go down to the tropics and have a nice easy life without having to struggle? There's no place in the whole world where the curse does not apply. It extends to the entirety of creation. So do you see the magnitude of Adam's sin? If Adam's sin extends to every corner of the world, how can there be any human being that's exempt from it? I mean, that's, you can't get away from it. Even, you know, you can't get from it, because you can't leave this world. So how are you going to get away from this curse? So the book of Genesis, in the curse that Adam receives for his sin, we see that Adam is representing the entire human race in his curse, because the consequences of his sin extend to the entire human race, without exception. Every human being, without exception, is struggling under the curse of Adam's sin. Now the question is, how is that fair? And we'll get to that in a minute. we'll get to that in just a minute. Is that right or fair for God to do that? And the answer is yes, and there's a profound reason why. But we have to get to the meaning of that in a minute. So in Genesis, here's the doctrine that's being presented. It's not just that Adam was a historical person, but that in his fall, we all sinned. That every human being alive or dead or has ever existed sinned when Adam sinned. So that the guilt we bear is Adam's guilt and not just our own personal guilt. So here's what people miss when they don't believe in a historical Adam, or they don't believe in Adam's guilt transferring to the human race. There are people that deny either way. You'll hear some Christians deny Adam was a real man. And if you deny Adam was a real man, what are you saying about human race?
We don't exist.
Well, it's not that we don't exist, but that we're not inherently sinful. Right, the consequence of Adam's fall is that we are by nature children of wrath. You're born cursed by God. But if you don't believe Adam was the real historical human nature, then you have to say that our sin is merely our own. Well, if my sin is merely my own, then what's the solution to that?
Do good to overcome it.
It's for me to fix it.
Yeah.
Right? Or there's some denominations that teach that Adam's sin is not transferred or imputed to us. Adam was not our covenant representative in that sense, that we bear his guilt. Every person is born innocent, and then each person falls like Adam did. So Adam is an example or a type of the choices that we all make. And everyone is born in this world innocent, and they come to a point where they eat the apple. Right? That there I've heard preachers actually say this. Preachers and teachers say that every child is born innocent and sinless. And when they get to the age of accountability, they make a choice and sin. And that's the point where they bear the guilt. So that if they had died before that, they would go straight to heaven on their merit because they're innocent. But then when you get to the age of accountability and you sin, then you're now in trouble. And of course, they say that everyone does that. Everyone falls like Adam fell. Everyone chooses to sin at some point. So everyone needs a Savior. But if that's true, let's think about that theologically. If it's true that you're born innocent and you only sin because you do it, then what's the solution?
Don't sin.
Don't sin. Mm-hmm. Do you see how that makes it my salvation is a matter of my own works? Mm-hmm. If sin, if the sin for the human race, if the source of sin for the human race is each individual's choice, then it's each individual's choice that will get you out of it. But if sin is something you inherit from Adam, is there anything you can do to save yourself?
No.
That's why we need the gospel. Do you see that? Did you see that?
We were born into sin.
Yes.
David said we're born into sin and my mother's womb I was
right.
born into iniquity.
Yeah, in Ephesians 2, we're by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. In other words, the rest of the human race is by nature children of wrath. Do you see that if you discount the historical reality of Adam, or you take away the transferred guilt that we inherit from Adam, you undercut the need of Christ to save you. Salvation becomes a matter of works. If Adam was not a real man, or if he was not our federal head. And this is where the Apostle Paul applies the historical Adam. There's two passages in the New Testament that teach very clearly that if you don't have a historical Adam, then you do not have a Savior. There's two passages we need to show the significance of the historical fall for the gospel. Turn over to Romans 5. Okay, can I get somebody to read Romans 5, verses 12 to 17?
Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men, because of all sin. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given. But sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sin was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass, for if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin, for the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if, because of one man's trespass, death reigned through the one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ.
Yeah. Thank you. So you can see he's drawing a comparison here between the first Adam and the last Adam, between Adam, the Son of God, and the eternal Son of God, Jesus Christ. So he's comparing the two. And there's this, the comparison is, just as Adam is our federal head and we die because of the imputed guilt that we get. He says that in verse 14, the imputed guilt. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who is to come. The likeness of the transgression of Adam is that Adam violated God's law. God said, don't eat the fruit. And he ate the fruit. He violated the law. But not every human being has been under God's law. Right? The Gentiles who never heard of Moses, they don't have God's law. Right? That the people that lived, as he mentions in the text, between Adam and Moses, they didn't have God's law codified in a covenant like Adam did and like Moses did. And yet they all still died. Why did they all still die? Because they were all still guilty before God in some sense. They were still bearing the curse of Adam. So he's pointing out in verse 14 how just as Adam's guilt was transferred to the entire human race, even if we don't violate God's law, even if you lived your life and never violated God's law, you would still die under the curse because you're Adam's child. So just like we have imputed guilt from Adam, why did God decide to impute the guilt of Adam to the entire human race without exception, even though we weren't there? How is that fair? Because God did that. Here's why. So that he could impute the righteousness of Christ to us, even though we didn't earn that either. Do you see that? How is it fair? Here's the answer to the question of how is that fair? How is it fair for God to impute Adam's guilt to us? The answer is because that's what allows him to impute Christ's righteousness to us. It's the same legal move, isn't it? Because just as Adam was our federal covenant head and he represented us before God, that's what allows Jesus to be our covenant head and represent us before God. And the same legal principle that allows him to condemn us in Adam is the same legal principle that allows him to justify us in Christ. And do you see how in this text, if you don't have the one, you don't have the other? If you're not willing to bear the guilt of Adam, then you're not able to bear the righteousness of Christ. In order to have the gospel, you have to have the curse. You can't get the blessing of Christ until you are cursed by Adam. The two go hand in hand. And unless you're going to believe in a real, literal Adam, then you don't have the imputation of Christ's righteousness. You can't have it. Is that making sense to anybody?
I'm wondering.
You're,
I have a question.
Okay, go for it.
Okay. When Satan conned Eve,
yeah,
indeed to prove.
Yeah.
All right. Even though she was the one that ate the fruit first.
Yeah.
And then she gave it to Adam.
Right.
Sin because she gave the fruit to Adam first. You understand what I'm trying to say?
Yeah, she became Adam's tempter. So the devil tempted Adam through Eve.
Right.
Because he knew each of their individual weaknesses.
Right.
He knew that he could trick Eve, and he knew that Eve could trick Adam.
Right.
So that's why he did it that way.
Right.
Because he is crafty,
and
as the text says.
And it was, since Adam's the head.
Yep.
Everything falls on Adam because he's the head.
Yeah. So Eve, when she sinned, the curse for her affects all women, right? You're going to have difficulty in childbearing, and you know, especially without modern medicine, childbearing can be life-threatening in many cases. So,
right.
So her sin impacts all women, but it does impact the entire human race.
Right.
Right. But Adam's sin doesn't just impact men,
right,
but it impacts the entire human race without exception.
Right.
So she's the mother of all the living, and her sin kind of impacts all women. But Adam's sin impacts every human being without exception because he's
right,
representing all of us.
Right.
And Eve is not representing all of us.
Okay, right.
Right.
I understand that.
Yeah. And so the point here in verse 17, for by the one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. So do you see that you have to have a historical reality for Adam if you want a historical salvation in Christ? The two go hand in hand. And so those churches, if you go to a church and they teach that Adam is merely a metaphor or that his guilt is not imputed, do you see how that church is a church that has lost the gospel?
Right.
You don't have the gospel if you don't have a historical fall. So the two go hand in hand, and you have to have the one to have the other. Okay, so that's a doctrine that is essential for salvation that every true church must hold fast and and preach, the fall of man. Now let's look at another doctrine that's essential for the life of a church. In order for a church to be a church, we must believe and preach a substitutionary atonement. And this goes hand in hand. We're going to be turning to Isaiah 53 to look at the atonement. But before we get there, let's think about what are some of the alternate theories about the atonement. And unless you've been in a mainline liberal church or a liberal Bible college or something, you probably haven't heard these theories. So I'll just go over a few of them with you quickly before we look at what the truth is. Some people, basically all of these other theories about the atonement of what Jesus did, they take some aspect of what Christ did and they make that the whole thing. So for example, the Bible talks about Jesus' death being an example for us. 1 Peter 2 and Philippians 2. In Philippians 2, Paul says, "Let this mind be in you, which was in Christ, who emptied himself and became a servant, obedient to the death of the cross." So what is Paul saying there? He's saying, Jesus died on the cross to show us love and sacrifice, so you should do the same. You should follow that example. And so there are some people in some churches, they call themselves churches, and they teach the only significance of Christ's death is to give you an example of how to live. That in his death, he showed us a sacrificial kind of love, and that's the kind of love we should all have, and that's what Jesus' death means, and nothing more. And it's the "and nothing more" that is the problem, isn't it? Is Jesus' death an example for us? Profoundly so.
Yeah.
But is that all that it is?
No.
See, that's the problem. Is looking at the text and saying, well, Jesus' death provides us an example of love, so go and do likewise in love. And thinking that you have exhausted the meaning of Christ's death. That's the problem. So here's another example. Some people will say that Jesus died as a demonstration of God's love. You know, so God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, so it's love. And that's it. Another theory of the atonement is that it's a demonstration of justice. That some people will say that Jesus died not because he was bearing the punishment of our sin, but because he was showing us the wages of sin so that we would stop sinning. In other words, all Jesus did on the cross was show you how bad sin is. So don't sin anymore. Is that the reason Jesus died? Not really. Is there an element of that? Did Jesus die to satisfy God's justice? Does his death reveal to us the depth of God's justice? Profoundly so. But is that all it is?
No.
See, they take one sliver of the death of Christ and they make it the whole thing. Another theory is that Jesus, there's passages that talk about Jesus paying a ransom. He died as a ransom for all. And they'll say that Jesus paid a ransom to the devil to purchase us. As if the devil is in control of the universe because of our sin. And in order to free us, well, he had to be paid. Because we're his slave. We belong to the devil. And so Jesus died to pay the devil. A ransom theory of atonement. This was really common in the early church, more so than now. But did Jesus die as a ransom?
No.
Yes.
Good.
Is the devil in charge of anything? No. So they're mixing things up a little bit. So those are just some of the theories that are out there. And as I say, unless you're in a mainline liberal church, you probably would never hear of any of those. Those are relatively common in your mainline liberal churches, but not so much anywhere else, as far as I know. But let's look at the truth. Turn to Isaiah 53. What is the full truth of the atonement? What do we have to believe about the atonement in order for us to preserve the gospel? All right, we're not going to read the entirety of the chapter. But can I get someone to read Isaiah 53, verses 4 to 12? Isaiah 53, 4 to 12.
Surely he has borne our grief and carried our sorrows, yet we esteem him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities, and chastisement for our peace was upon him. And by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He has oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led by a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he is cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was stricken. And they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his land. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors.
Okay, thank you. So this is one of the most profound prophecies in the Old Testament, and one of the clearest ones of Christ's death. There's so many prophecies here, or descriptions here, that can only be talking about Jesus and his death on the cross. Who else died like the suffering servant did, except Christ on the cross? But this passage is a very clear and fully developed, I think, understanding of the doctrine of the atonement. What is it that Jesus is doing on the cross? Is he just giving us an example in this text to follow? Is he just showing us the love of God in this text? Is he just satisfying the justice of God? What is the suffering servant, which is Christ, what is Christ doing as he dies?
He's the intercession for transgression.
Okay, so he's interceding, which means he's playing the part of a mediator. He's going between two parties. He's interceding on our behalf before God. So there's a sense in which he's representing us. Well, what else is he doing in this text? Why is he suffering? Our iniquities. Do you see that? He was wounded for our transgressions. Verse 5, he was bruised for our iniquities. Was he suffering for his own sins? He was suffering for the sins of us. Well, who's us?
Adam.
Yeah, verse 6, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of
us all.
How many people have gone astray? How many people did Jesus die for?
All.
The entire human race. Everyone that is in Adam is in some sense represented by Christ on the cross. He is the representative of the human race on the cross as he dies. He's not dying for his own sins. He's dying for the sins of us all. So there's something about the extent of the atonement there. Although the extent of the atonement is not the part that we're pointing out. It's the substitutionary part of that. That you see that Jesus is dying in our place. He's dying instead of us. We deserve to be on the cross. We are the ones who deserve the wrath of God. We are the ones by nature children of wrath. We are the ones under the curse. But Jesus dies for us. Do you see how the substitutionary nature of the atonement is what is coming to the forefront of this passage? The heart of the doctrine of the atonement is that Christ takes our place. That's the point of the doctrine. And what else do we say? Look at verse 10. It says, yet it pleased the Lord to crush him or to bruise him. He's put him to grief. If you make his soul an offering for sin. So what is he doing as he dies? He's providing an offering for sin. It's a sacrifice. Just like the sacrifices of the Old Testament. It's a fulfillment of the sacrifices of the Old Testament. But what I want to focus on is that first phrase in verse 10. Yet it pleased the Lord to crush him. What is that saying about God? What God was doing to Jesus on the cross? When are you pleased to crush something? Have you ever had roaches in your house? I would be pleased to crush them, wouldn't you? What does that say about God looking at Jesus on the cross if it says he was pleased to crush him?
He was vengeful.
Is that he was pouring out his wrath on his son. The death of Jesus on the cross was not just in your place, but he was bearing God's wrath in your place. And when would God be pleased to crush anyone? When he pours out his wrath on that individual. Why in the world would God be pleased to crush his own only begotten son? The answer is because the wrath that we deserve was transferred to him.
Right.
It's a wrath-bearing sacrifice. And if you try to reduce the atonement to just a pure example, do you see how you've gutted the gospel of its significance? If you try to say that the reason Jesus died on the cross was just to show you how much God loved you, do you see how you've gutted the significance of Christ's death? It's not just that Jesus loves you or that he's providing an example of how to live. It's that he's bearing the wrath that you deserve, taking that away so you don't have to bear it. And if you hear someone preaching the gospel and they're not preaching a wrath-bearing substitutionary sacrifice, then they're missing the heart and soul of the gospel.
Because he was the only one that could be the total sacrifice.
That's right. That's right. Because of who he is, as fully God and fully man, he's the only one capable of doing this work.
That's why in the garden he wanted to bypass the cup. He talked about the cup of wrath, the full cup of wrath of God.
He was terrified of it.
Terrified.
That's why he's sweating blood, because he knows that he's not worried about dying on the cross. He's worried about drinking the cup of God's wrath down to the dregs. That's what he's worried about. Because he understands the significance of what he's about to do, and it's not just dying on the cross. It's as he dies on the cross, bearing the weight of the curse of the entirety of humanity on his shoulders. Because as the second Adam, he's taking the weight of God's eternal wrath on every human being, on himself in that moment. And that's what he's doing on the cross for us.
God showing his perfect love through Jesus being the total sacrifice.
Yes. Yeah, and it's Christ's blood for us, because he provided that sacrifice for us, and Christ was willing to give that sacrifice for us.
Is it from Adam's wrath, or from Adam's sin, or our sin, or both? Or
all of it, yes.
All of it.
All of it. If he doesn't take away all of it, then we're still guilty in some sense.
Yeah.
If he takes away my sin, but he doesn't take away the Adam's guilt that I carry, I'm still guilty.
Okay.
If he takes away Adam's guilt that I carry, but he doesn't take away the what I did yesterday, then I'm out of luck, right? So he has to take all of it. And all of it for everyone, so that we can take the gospel to everyone, and anyone can be saved, whoever believes. That's okay. So what are the elements of a doctrine of atonement? Well, here's you can put it in one sentence if you want it. Jesus died as a wrath-bearing sacrifice in our place to reconcile us to God. So he is a wrath-bearing sacrifice in our place to reconcile us to God. And where in these, look back at Isaiah 53, where does the theme of reconciliation show up?
Verse 10.
What do you see in verse 10?
You shall see his seed.
Okay, so...
Oh,
Yeah, go ahead.
No.
So Jesus will prolong his days. How is Jesus going to prolong his days if he's dying on the cross? What is that verse pointing at?
The resurrection.
It's a clear prophecy of the resurrection, isn't it? Mm-hmm. How can this suffering servant who's dying in such a gruesome way prolong his days? The answer is because God gives him his life back.
Mm-hmm.
The resurrection is evidence that the sacrifice was accepted. Okay, and he shall see his seed. That means after he's resurrected, he will have the children of God will be gathered to him. So that's the reconciliation part of things, is even though he died childless, he rises and has a family in God as the gospel spreads. What else? What other verses in his would point to the reconciliation that was effected by Christ's death?
Verse 5.
Okay, what does verse 5 say?
By his scourging we are healed.
Okay, by his stripes we're healed. And the verse right before that, the chastisement for our peace was upon him. His death results in our peace. His wounds result in our healing. So that he died to reconcile us to God. It's not that he died just to show us the way to live. He died because we were God's enemies and we needed reconciliation. And his death affects that reconciliation. And verse 11 as well. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall, look at the text, justify many. That's the doctrine of justification. Imputed righteousness. He gets our wrath, and what do we get? His righteousness.
Mm-hmm.
This is the great exchange. And this is why the substitutionary atonement is the heart of the gospel, is because without a substitutionary sacrifice, you cannot have this exchange. Where God made him who knew no sin be sin for us, so that we could be the righteousness of God in him. It's the trade that's being offered in the death of Christ. God trades us. He says, I'll take your wrath that you have, and I'll give you righteousness. And we say, that's a pretty good trade.
Mm-hmm.
But that trade is only possible if Jesus is our representative on the cross.
Mm-hmm.
Right.
It has to be a substitutionary atonement for any of these aspects of the gospel to be real. Sacrifice, propitiation, reconciliation, justification, all of that is dependent on Christ being our representative on the cross, our substitute. And if you don't have a substitutionary atonement, you don't have the gospel. Go ahead, Dave.
In the beginning of verse 11 also, as a result of the anguish of the soul, he will see it and be satisfied.
Yeah. Yeah, so that's something about Jesus seeing the result of his work and being satisfied with it. His labor on the cross was not in vain.
Mm.
But part of his reward is all of the children that God gives him as the church expands. And he sees that and is happy with what God has given him. So have you ever been to a church where they don't teach a substitutionary atonement, or have you ever read a book of a Christian author who denies it? Any church or Christian author that denies the substitutionary sacrifice of Christ has gutted the gospel of its significance and meaning. So that's something to watch out for. If a church is going to stay true to the gospel, it must teach a substitutionary atonement. Right, any comments or questions about that? Okay, well, let's close with a word of prayer. Lord Jesus, we thank you for the gift of Christ. Thank you that he was willing to even suffer death on the cross for us. That he wasn't willing just to come to earth and be born on Christmas, but he was willing to suffer Good Friday. And Lord, we thank you that you have rewarded him with Easter Sunday, and you've rewarded him with a body and a church. Lord, we thank you for the gift that you've given to us in Christ. We pray that we would faithfully preach that message. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
Yes.